And we were putting up our Christmas tree yesterday, and I stand back and watch after I'd done the bit of getting it down from the attic, and I, you know the story, I crinkle up my eyes, and I look to see where the dark patches are, and I say to Catherine, you've got to move a light over there, because there's a dark patch, so that when you look and see, and you crinkle your eyes, you see this Christmas tree all beautifully lit up. Some of you may like to see your children coming down with their eyes wide open, and you just stand and watch as they run to their presents and tear them open. Some of you like seeing your friends unwrap their presents because you bought them a special surprise, and you want to watch their faces and see how they react to your special surprise. And some of us just like seeing the Christmas dinner laid out. Golden brown turkey with strips of bacon wrapped over the top. Beautifully roasted potatoes, specially done in that goose fat that you bought from Sainsbury's for Christmas. Beautiful. And just thinking even now of the Christmas pudding that follows. And you just love seeing how much. We drove down Garstang High Street to see the lights on our way home from seeing Mum and Dad today. A bit disappointing, but we had to see them. I wonder what you see. We've had readings tonight about Mary and Joseph and stables and shepherds and wise men and gifts. And we've seen the story through Matthew's eyes, and we've seen the story through Luke's eyes, and they paint a fine, detailed story. But this bit that we've just read from John's Gospel, it's almost like John, it's not that he's not interested in the fine detail, it's like John takes a huge step back. He steps back into the universe. And he sees everything about Jesus on a massive, universal, cosmic scale. If John was preaching today, I wonder what he'd do with PowerPoint. I wonder what he'd do with videos and digital Zooms. Just stand back. Stand back in the cosmos and watch it yourself.
Silent night, holy night, all is calm, we see, all is bright, round yon virgin.
John wrote his gospel, it's almost like he wrote it as if he was in the docks in court, seeing with his eyes as an eyewitness, as it was with people like his friend Peter and James and the others. Seeing meant that when he wrote the gospel, he was saying, look, I really did see this, it is true. And because I've seen it, I'm writing about it, and I want you to understand and know and believe. That's why he wrote. when he writes his first chapter, it's like he takes this huge step back, almost into outer space, and sees the big, big picture. There are so many powerful things in John chapter 1 that we haven't got time to look at them all tonight, but there are three big things that John sees. That when he steps back to look at Jesus, he has to say, look, see what I'm trying to show you. The first thing that he looks at is glory. And we've already read the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. It's almost like John, as he writes his gospel, writes his good news story, he points and says, we've seen, look up, look at God. Because for somebody like John, a good Jew, a Hebrew, an Israelite, to think of glory was to think of God. Because the glory was, if you will, how they described or how they understood the very, very presence of God. There's a kind of a Bible teacher, his name's called Brueggemann, and he said, when you think of glory, you've got to think of a power and a presence like no other. You know that silly children's joke, what do you call a gorilla with a machine gun? Sir. Why? Because a gorilla with a machine gun is a very dangerous beast. And if it's got a machine gun, then the best thing you can do is anything it says. And Brueggemann, he's saying, when you're thinking of the glory of God, you're thinking of a power and a presence like no other. You have to bow. You have to bow down. You have to kneel. You have to worship. That's what the glory of God does. When you read the Bible, you find that it's described as weight. If you will, the thickness or the smoke of the presence of God, the weight of his glory. It may be described as the intense purity of God's holiness. That God is utterly, utterly perfect. Or it may be described as the vastness of God's love. I love John, when he writes a letter in John's first letter, chapter 3, and he says, see what great love the Father has lavished upon us. And I love that word great, because the word that John uses there was a point in the disciples' lives when they're walking with Jesus that they'd been in the temple. And they'd come outside, and this was a fairly new temple. It was built by Herod as a kind of a, he was kind of trying to get on the side of the Jews. And this temple had huge stones, some of them over 30 feet long. How they got them into place. And I mean, it's okay having a 30-foot stone. You want to meet the bricky that laid it. Okay? It's huge. And when they come out, they say to Jesus, Jesus, look what massive stones. And John writes, how massive is the love that God the Father has lavished on us, laid over us. His massive love is laid over us that we can be called children of God. Isn't that fantastic? And those things, this weight, this thickness, this brilliant brightness, this utter purity, this vast love, all those things somehow just begin to help us understand what we're looking at when we're looking at the glory of God. Peter and John and his brother James had a powerful experience when they saw Jesus on a mountaintop. Jesus took them up this mountain one day. And when they got to the top, instead of being a human being, as it were, Jesus was transformed. And he was changed into his gloriousness. And the gospel writers show that he became absolutely pure white, brilliant, bright, shining white. And the glory of God was there. It was so powerful. Later on, when Peter wrote a letter, he described it and says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from the Father when the voice came from heaven saying, this is my son. So Peter and James and John, they knew that Jesus had all this glory of God invested in him. It's like David asked us to think for just a moment what it would be like for one of these little children that we can hear around the room tonight to have all the fullness of God in that child. And that's what John's describing when he says, look, we beheld, we saw, we looked at his glory. Who do you see when you see Jesus? Look at what did Peter see? Peter experienced Jesus doing a miracle of fish. He'd fished all night and caught nothing, and Jesus said, put your net out on the other side. And Peter's like, you're a carpenter, I'm a fisherman, hey, come on. And then he remembered he'd just been listening to this man preach, and he thought, I better do what he says. And so he hauled this great haul of fish, an utter surprise. And in those moments, Peter senses something about Jesus that is different and deeper and greater. And Peter's on his knees, blubbering in the bottom of his own boat, saying, away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. In those moments, Peter saw the glory. Thomas, who is told by his friends, Jesus has risen from the dead. And Thomas says, don't be silly, dead men don't breathe. I saw him die, we saw him buried, that's it. You guys, it's just a mass hallucination. Thomas was a bit of a scientist, you know. And he said, unless I can put my hand in, and my fingers into the nail prints in his hand, and unless I can put my hand in his side where the soldier's spear split his side open, dead men don't breathe. And a few days later, Jesus stood in front of Thomas and showed him his hands and side, and Thomas didn't need to put his hands there anymore. And Thomas bowed, just like Peter in the bottom of the boat, only this time Thomas bowed and said, my Lord and my God. And John, having seen Jesus changed into the glory of God on a mountainside, has to write these words. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory. Who do you see this Christmas time? What are you looking at? Some little myth story, you think, about a baby in a manger that somehow gets mixed up with Santa Claus? And hey, we go with the flow. Or do you see God pouring himself out into mankind in a baby in a manger, who is the Son of God, and before whom the right thing to do is bow like Thomas and Peter and proclaim my Lord and my God? But that's not the only thing John tells us or asks us to look at in this first chapter when he's describing this big story about Jesus. The next thing he says is he picks up on the story of John the Baptist who's preparing the way for Jesus. And as he picks up on that story, he tells the story of John saying, there's one coming. And then he comes, and one day Jesus is walking along the banks of the River Jordan. And as he walks along the banks, John stops. And he says, look. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at the Lamb. It's almost like, if John has a video camera, he's panned in from the cosmos, panned down onto Bethlehem and the baby Jesus. And now he pans back with the camera and sweeps around to Calvary. Because this Word who's made flesh and made his dwelling among us is the one who is the Lamb of God, a sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. And we struggle with that. But this was God's plan. We're uncomfortable with it. We don't like the idea of blood being shed. It makes us squeamish, and for some of us it makes us crawl. And so I chose the cleanest picture I possibly could. But Peter put it like this when he wrote one of his letters. He said that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, chosen before the creation of the world and revealed, looked at, shown to us in these last times for our sake. So it's like Peter sees this cosmic, this big picture about Jesus. And John and Peter are both absolutely convinced that when Jesus died on a cross, he took our place. Why? Because sin and wrongdoing is serious. In the Old Testament, they had what we might call a sacrificial system, where a priest would put his hand on a perfect lamb or a perfect goat. And as he put his hand on that lamb, he would recite your sins. And then he would kill the goat. Or he would put his hand on the lamb or the goat and he would recite your sins. And then somebody would take that goat and wander it all the way out into the wilderness where it couldn't possibly find its way back to the camp, because it was taking the sin away from the people. And this transfer of wrongdoing, this transfer of the things that you and I do wrong because there's something in us that is wrong, that breaks us from any possibility of a relationship with a glorious, holy God. God gives us those terrible New Old Testament pictures so that we can understand that sin is serious. Sin kills. And God's justice demands that sin is properly paid for. And then he allows his own son, because God had planned before the creation of the world, he allowed his own son to die in our place. So as John steps back and looks at this big picture of Jesus coming, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Some of us find that really hard to deal with, you know. We don't like the idea of somebody like me standing up and saying, you're a sinner. In fact, some of us feel awkward about it or embarrassed by it. Some of us even angry about it. But God's word's so very, very clear. And the Christmas message just doesn't make any sense unless it's also the message of the cross. And if there was any other way for God to deal with sin, don't you think he would have done it? Don't you think he'd have said, as long as you're just nice, I'll let you in to my presence? Or do you think he said, look, I'll forgive you anyway? Do you think if there was any other way, God, who is the most wisest, intelligent being in this whole universe, wouldn't have thought, ah, that's the way? There was no other way. The price of everything that I've ever done wrong has got a weight to it. It does need justice to be brought to it. Because every time I've done something wrong, it tells me about who I am. Every time I've done something wrong, it deeply offends a holy, pure, loving God. One of the major reasons it deeply offends him, because every time I do something wrong, it hurts the people and the world that he's made. Can't help but do it. That's what wrong does. And we live in a broken, broken world. But part of that brokenness of this world is down to me. But also the Bible's very clear. Part of that terrible brokenness of this world is down to you. It's down to you. And maybe the challenge of having to look and see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is a challenge that you have to be honest to and recognize that you're not fit and I'm not fit to stand before this holy God unless the wrong that is me is dealt with. And this lavish love, this massive love that God has for us says, before you even fell, before you did any wrong, before this world was made and I knew once I set it free it would turn its back on me, then I planned to rescue you. And I planned to blame my son. I planned for him to take your place. There was no other way. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But then, it's like John looks around and sees the cross, and then he sees what the cross has achieved. And there's a beautiful little story at the end of John chapter 1 when Jesus meets one of the guys who's going to become a follower, a man called Nathanael. And Nathanael immediately, because of Jesus knowing him, puts his trust in Jesus, said, I'm going to follow you. And Jesus said, you follow me just because I've shown that I know you? He said, I'll tell you this, Nathanael, you'll see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What a crazy thought. Why would Jesus say that? Well, the Bible shows us that Jesus, one of Jesus' name was the Son of Man, which is a real emphasis on his humanity. But way back in the Old Testament, there's a story of a man called Jacob, who was one of the patriarchs, if you will, one of the great, 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 great granddaddies of the whole of the Israelite nation. He was the guy who had the 12 tribes of Israel for sons, or the 12 sons who had the 12 tribes of Israel, but that was him. And when he was running away from home, because he got into a lot of trouble with his brother, fleeing for his life, God, in his love and grace for Jacob, meets Jacob in a dream. And Jacob sees a ladder. And angels are ascending and descending on this ladder from earth to heaven. And he wakes up. And the first thing he does is worship God because he realizes that he's in God's presence. And Jesus picks up that old Testament story and he says, you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is the ladder to heaven. He is the way by which we ascend into God's very presence. He's the way by which our sins are forgiven. He's the way by which we're made fit for his purposes. But he is the ladder. That's just an aluminium ladder. You might have got that. But Jesus is saying to Nathanael, look, I'm the ladder. John puts it a little bit differently later on when he says in John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. He was saying, there's no other way. There's no other way than the cross. There's no other way than Jesus Christ himself. And if you want God's presence, if you want to know his massive love lavished on your life, if you want to know how to get to heaven, then Jesus is the ladder. He's the way. He's the truth. He is the life. What do you think you were made for? What do you think you were made for? You're not made for 60 or 70 or 80 years and then the grave. God, who is so full of love, didn't make you to waste you. He didn't make you to throw you away. He doesn't want to do that. And that's why he gave you his son, Jesus, to be your savior. Not just to save you from sin, but to save you and me from the consequences, the results, the death, the separation of our sin that it is from God. So if Jesus is the way, I wonder if you dare put your foot on a rung of the ladder. Now, I know some of you are frightened of heights, but tell you this will not make you dizzy. But there's only one way. It's the way that Peter found in the foot of the boat, I'm a sinful man. It's the way that Thomas found when he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He worshipped and said, my Lord and my God. It's the way that John writes about here when he says, look. Look at the glory of God fully, fully poured out in Jesus. We beheld his glory, the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. So I wonder this Christmas time, what are you looking at? Enjoy the tree. Crinkle your light, your eyes up and let it twinkle in the night. Enjoy the tree. Look at your friends opening their presents. Enjoy that. Enjoy the Christmas meal. Look at what's laid out on the table and feast your eyes on it. And then pick up your knife and fork and dig in. Enjoy Christmas. Can I plead with you? Can I seriously, deeply plead with you? If you've not come to a place where you put a foot on the rung of the ladder that is Jesus, and recognize that he's the Lamb of God who takes away my sin, but he takes away your sin. If you've not done that, can I plead with you, don't mess this Christmas up. Don't waste this Christmas. Come to a place where you say, God, please forgive me for sin. I accept the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. Come to a place where you say, God, I give my life to you. And I step onto Jesus, who is my link to your glory. My link to your everlasting presence. John did not write this good news story, because that's what gospel means. He didn't write this gospel good news story just so we know a little bit about Jesus. When he finished the book, he said, these things I have written so that you may believe. And by believing, you'll have life in his name. It's your call. It's your call this Christmas time. What would be your prayer? As you go tonight, there'll be a whole team of us who will have these little booklets. They're called Why Christmas? And we'd love you to take one away and read it. In the back, there's a prayer that you can pray. And that prayer will just put you on the first rung of the ladder that's Jesus. What a great way to start. What a great way to celebrate Christmas and give your life to the one who Christmas is all about. So please, if you see one of us with one of these booklets, take one. Or maybe tonight you know you're in a place where you've got to pray. You've got to take that step. Please grab me or grab somebody with a booklet and say, please pray with me. Because I'd love to get on that ladder, that Jesus ladder tonight. We would love to do that. But what's going to be your prayer this Christmas? Nice turkey? And shame about the message? Let's pray together.